I'd like to go through the Galatian epistle and consider especially, as we do it, the fact that the whole teaching of this epistle centers around the words of the sixth verse of the first chapter, where Paul says, "I am marveling that thus, swiftly, you are transferred from that which calls you in the grace of Christ to a different evangel," that they had been transferred from that which had called them in the grace of Christ to a different evangel. Now, we must see the theme of the epistle as we study it, and that is the key that really opens up the book to us. As an introduction to studying the epistle, I'd like to share a few thoughts from the Concordant Commentary on the New Testament by A.E. Nock in his introduction to his notes on this epistle. I think they're quite helpful and should set the stage for us. Paul's Galatian epistle is the divine commentary on the doctrine of justification as set forth in the first four chapters of his epistle to the Romans. That's a very good point that we see that, because they were turning away from that message. And we must be established in the teaching of the first four chapters of Romans ourselves as an introduction to the study of Galatians. To understand Galatians properly, we need to understand Romans properly, first of all. Sometime after Paul had been severed in Acts 13, verse 2, and had gone among the nations preaching justification by faith, Acts 13, 39, and had returned to Antioch, Judaizing teachers came down from Jerusalem, saying that if ever you should not be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And later on there in Acts 15, it also is mentioned that some of them were saying that you not only must be circumcised, but you must keep the law, that is, the entire law as well. The matter was taken up in the council of the apostles at Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas were sent with the decrees which made it manifest that circumcision was not necessary for the nations who believed. Now, after they had delivered these decrees, and that's a significant point, after they had delivered these decrees, Paul passed through the Galatian province. That's Acts 16, verse 6. I think in Acts 16, a verse or two earlier there, it mentions them having the decrees that they presented. Verse 4, "Now as they went through the cities, they give over to them the decrees to maintain." And those decrees are mentioned in Acts 15, verse 20, to be abstaining from ceremonial pollution with idols and prostitution and what is strangled and blood. And those were the decrees that they gave over to the believers city by city to maintain. And then in verse 6 it says, "Now they passed through Phrygia and the Galatian province." All right, and they founded the ecclesias to which this epistle is addressed. Some years later, Paul visited the Galatian province again, establishing the disciples. And that's interesting, that they were established. And I noticed that word in Acts 18:23. They passed through the Galatian province in Phrygia, establishing all the disciples. I thought of Paul's words at the end of Romans 16, I think it's in verse 25, when he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accord with my evangel." And Paul was God's instrument in establishing them in the evangel. And so even after a person is established, to say nothing if they never have been, but even after they're established, they in some cases may turn away from it, as the Galatians did. And how few have even heard of, let alone become established. And yet these brethren had that privilege and still turned away. We never hear again that the Judaizers taught that circumcision was essential to salvation. The decrees of the 12 effectually forbade this. You see, in Acts 15, the 12 apostles presented the decrees, that is, those who were yet living of the 12 apostles, presented the decrees that I just mentioned in Acts 15:20, but as far as the issue of whether they had to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised, Peter had said that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we are believing to be saved even as they. And why then are you now trying God by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we are strong enough to bear? And James cited from the words of the prophets and concluded that in verse 18 of Acts 15, known from the eon to the Lord is his work. And he was saying that God knew about this work which he was doing through Paul and Barnabas. That's the context here. And wherefore, inasmuch as God knew from the eon, the Lord knew this from the eon, his work, then James said, wherefore, I decide not to be harassing those from among the nations who are turning back to God. That is, not to demand that they follow Moses and be proselytes through Paul's ministry, but just tell them they have these four things you have to avoid, they were saying, but not that you have to keep the whole law of Moses. And then he said, for Moses, from ancient generations, city by city, has those who are heralding him being read on every Sabbath in the synagogues. And the whole point is, if they want to become proselytes, there is no lack of synagogues, and you could go into the synagogue and become a proselyte, because in the synagogues, and that's the way it's been for a long time, they read Moses in the synagogues. But they recognized that God was doing this work through Paul and Barnabas, which was a separate matter. And a good verse to have on that, to tie in with Acts 15:18, about known from the eon to the Lord is his work, is Galatians chapter 2, where James, Cephas, and John, who are supposed to be pillars, in verse 9, give to me and Barnabas, Paul says, the right hand of fellowship. And it's here in this section where he says that they perceived, yes, it's in verse 7, on the contrary, perceiving that I have been entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, that they gave him the right hand of fellowship. In verse 9, and knowing the grace which is being given to me. Those are good things to tie in with Acts 15:18. Known from the eon to the Lord is his work. And so they recognized the call that Paul had and saw it as the work of God, not as a heresy from the ministry that you read of in Isaiah 56, where those of the nations, if they're going to come toward Israel and come into those blessings, must do everything that Israel does and become a proselyte, or come toward Israel and take up with what they were doing. So even James, Peter, and John perceived this special ministry that Paul and Barnabas were doing, which was apart from the law, and even they did not say that you have to keep the law, but they rather recognized this ministry that they were doing and only mentioned these four things that are called decrees. Well, this is a good indication of this whole matter. Now, however, after they had given the decrees of the four points to be abstained from, they tried to graft the law onto the evangel and make circumcision and the keeping of the law a further privilege and a means of perfection for the believers among the nations. After all, the decree had been made. They couldn't say you have to do it to be saved, or at least delivered in one sense, but at least to become perfect in order to be well-pleasing. You have to do it one way or another. They would get that idea across. It is against this subtler, this more subtle form of error that this epistle is directed. Paul shows that spirit and flesh, grace and works, faith and law cannot be reconciled. Paul is called upon to present a defense of his evangel. This is divided into two distinct lines of thought. First, he discusses its origin, that is, of his message, and then its essence, that it was a message of grace which he received from the Lord. He proves that its origin was quite independent of Peter and the 12. He demonstrates that its essence is incompatible with the keeping of the law. Then he further shows that its fruits cannot be produced in legal bonds. The origin of the evangel involves Paul's personal history after his call and his points of contact with the 12, especially Peter. He carefully rehearses the details of his three meetings with Peter, showing that he had had no opportunity to receive his evangel from him, but that in each case he communicated his evangel to Peter and the others. The doctrinal defense discusses the difference between the Abrahamic and Sinaitic covenants, showing the priority of the Abrahamic promise and the subordinate and temporary function of the law. It acted as an escort during the minority or the immaturity of the chosen nation to lead them to Christ. It was a guardian, suitable only for those under age. It must not continue. If faith came 400 years before its advent, it is in no need of law. When law utterly fails, then faith remains. Hence the utter folly of the Galatian ecclesias, to whom the law was never given by God, involuntarily subjecting themselves to its demands when they already had far more than it could ever give them. That's why Paul said, "O foolish Galatians." Before law came, and after it fails, the just lived by faith. It never could give either righteousness or life. The Galatians had both by faith in Christ. In practice, the law is powerless through the flesh. It's made weak through man's inability to obey it. But grace, working through faith, can overfill the law's demands by ignoring its commands and curses, and giving you the strength to do what you otherwise could never do. Well, with that introduction, and I think it's helpful to share some of those things, that helps me quite a bit to get into the epistle, let's go ahead and start reading it, and I'll try to note a number of things as we go along, and keeping in mind that this is Paul's defense of the evangel which he had been heralding among the nations, as he says in verse 2 of the second chapter. And reading in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, neither through a man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who rouses him from among the dead, and all the brethren with me." He's noting those others who are with him. "To the ecclesias of Galatia," the various ecclesias, however many there were, various groups of outcalled companies of believers in the Galatian province, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, it's very significant that we don't miss that even though in their thinking and in their attitude they had been transferred from the message of grace to a different message, what is the message of God to them? Grace to you. That is, anyhow, "grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gives himself for our sins," or for the sake of, you see the S there, "for the sake of our sins, so that he might extricate us out of the present wicked aeon, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory," that is the glory for doing this, "to whom be the glory for the aeons of the aeons. Amen." Now, let's note here, when the statement is that Christ gives himself for the sake of our sins, and then we see that this was so that he might extricate us out of the present wicked aeon, note that what we have in the version here as the word "might" is actually simply the present subjunctive mood of this verb "extricate," and it strictly literally would be "so that he may be extricating us," so that he may be extricating us, or by the elements of this word, outlifting us, lifting us out of this in due time when Christ returns for us, that he may be doing this. And so again, it's the present subjunctive, that what he's going to do is extricate us, and what this is based upon is that he gave himself for our sins for this very purpose, and this is all based upon God's will that it should be so. And so there's really a lot right there in just those few words here in the fourth and fifth verse. And it wasn't that he gave himself for our sins to make it possible for us to be extricated out, but so that this may occur, he did it. And why, when you start to see things like that, and you think of all the philosophy that churches and preachers have taught, and you let these words dwell in you richly, there's just no comparison between what the scriptures are saying and the usual ideas, because this is so superior and it gives such greatness and glory to God. And in verse 6, "I am marveling," it was a marvel to Paul that this would occur, a shocking marvel, "I am marveling that thus," that is swiftly, once they started to do it, it was a swift turnabout, "that thus swiftly you are transferred from that which calls you in the grace of Christ to a different evangel, which is not another, except it be that some who are disturbing you want also to distort the evangel of Christ. That is, the only way that you could say that this was another message like Paul's that they had turned to was if you would distort the evangel of Christ, which Paul had given, which the Lord had given Paul to proclaim. And we should note that it was a different evangel, the word heteron in the Greek, and that means an absolute different kind, another kind, where when it says the word other or another, that's the Greek word allo, A-L-L-O, and this is the word that is another of the same kind. And so they went to a different message that was another kind of a message, and it was not a message which was of the same kind as Paul taught. The only way that it could ever be considered as such, to be along the same lines, you know, would be if you distorted the message that the Lord really gave to Paul, that is, the evangel of Christ, and it wasn't truly another one. Well, in verse 8, but if ever we also, that is, we as others already were doing, but if ever we also, or a messenger out of heaven, should be bringing you an evangel, should be bringing an evangel to you, beside that which we bring to you, let him be anathema. Borrowing that word from the society in which they lived, a person who would be devoted to destruction as expiatory sacrifice to the idol, you know, and that's the picture they would have in their mind of someone who was going to give himself to be burned, as Paul talks of in 1 Corinthians 13, and you would have about as much to do with the person who would bring another evangel as you would as a person who was devoted to sacrifice to idols. So it's very, very strong talk. And verse 9, as we have declared before and at present, I am saying again, and I would take it that the before is not just speaking of the immediate verse, but at some previous time when Paul had written to them, as we have declared before and at present, I am saying again, if anyone is bringing you an evangel beside that which you accepted, let him be anathema. So this is the charge and the distinction that is to be made to anyone, whoever they might be, who would bring a different message. And if we see the importance of this, we'll see that what counts is being established in the faith of what Paul actually taught, and never saying that we have to follow this man or that organization. The faith that we have, we should have it for ourselves in God's sight, as Paul says in Romans 14. And there's no virtue in disagreeing or agreeing with any man per se. What we want to do is really have the truth of what the evangel really was. Now, verse 10, for, that is the reason why, let such a person be anathema, for at present am I persuading men or God? Well, indeed, it's men who are to be persuaded. God is not persuaded by men. It is that we are persuaded under his grace to be believing him. We don't persuade him. Or am I seeking to please men? And Paul was not seeking to please men. If I still pleased men, I were not a slave of Christ. For I am making known to you, brethren, as to the evangel which is being brought by me, that it is not in accord with man. It's not based upon what one man or another man said, whether that message was right in a given man, such as a message that Peter would have had, which was certainly a correct message in its place. But Paul's saying that the message that he had, that he was bringing, was not in accord with or based upon what some other man had said. For neither did I accept it from a man, nor was I taught it, but it came through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you hear of my behavior once in Judaism, that I inordinately persecuted the ecclesia of God and ravaged it, and I progressed in Judaism above many contemporaries in my race, being inherently exceedingly more zealous for the traditions of my fathers. The traditions of the fathers were that which belonged to him, or were what he had inherently, and he was exceedingly more zealous for these things than even many of his contemporaries. Now, verse 15 is a wonderful statement. Now, when it delights God, the time for everything, Ecclesiastes 3:1, and when it delights God, who severs me from my mother's womb and calls me through his grace to unveil his son in me. That's an interjection. It's when it delights God to unveil his son in me, that I may be evangelizing him among the nations, I did not immediately submit it to flesh and blood. Neither came I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I came away into Arabia, and I returned again to Damascus. I think there's a real message there in verse 15 and 16, that Paul, the pattern of the rest of us who are about to be believing, that when we believe is when it delights God to unveil his son in us and to call us through his grace, and that he's able to do it at that time. And Paul, our pattern, was so dealt with, and when it delights him to similarly deal with us, he does the same. And he is able to do it when it delights him to do so, and to unveil Christ in us and to call us through his grace. In verse 18, thereupon, after 3 years, I came up to Jerusalem to relate my story to Cephas, or Peter, and I stayed with him 15 days. Yet I became acquainted with no one different from the apostles. He's speaking of at that time. I became acquainted with no one different from the apostles, except James, the brother of the Lord. Now, he was the only one. James, the brother of the Lord, was the only other one that he was acquainted with at that time. Now, what I am saying to you, lo, in God's sight, I say that I am not lying. He's trying to show that this is truly the case. Evidently, the Galatians were doubting or perhaps even positively disbelieving these things. And he's telling them that what I am saying to you in God's sight, I say that I am not lying. Thereupon, I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Yet I was unknown by face to the ecclesias of Judea, which are in Christ. The believers in Judea didn't know what Paul looked like. They didn't know him by face. Yet only they were hearing that, this was what they would say, he who once was persecuting us now is evangelizing the faith which once he ravaged. That's the only thing that they were hearing, was that Paul was doing that. And they glorified God in me. Thereupon, after the lapse of 14 years, so there's quite a passage of time here if we add up the various dates here, after a passage of 14 years, I again went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. Now I went up in accord with a revelation and submitted to them the evangel which I am heralding among the nations. Whenever you see the word which, it's the relative pronoun. It relates to a particular thing, person, or place. In this case, a thing, the message itself. The evangel which I am heralding among the nations, he submitted to them at that time. Yet privately, that is, he submitted it privately to those of repute, lest somehow I should be racing or ran for naught. And I think the sense there of the reason why he submitted it to those of repute privately was that if he didn't respect them properly, his efforts might have been in vain because they would have been affronted and offended. But not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, is compelled to be circumcised. He's even saying that James, Peter, and John didn't compel him to be circumcised. That had been dealt with, and that they knew that wasn't what had to be done as far as Paul's message was concerned. Not even Titus, who is with me, being a Greek, is compelled to be circumcised. Yet it was because of the false brethren who were smuggled in, who came in by the way to spy out our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they shall be enslaving us, to whom not even for an hour do we submit by subjection, that the truth of the evangel should be continuing with you. And there's an ellipsis. That is, it was because of the false brethren who were there that the difficulties came about. And the point is that he speaks of here of they came to spy out, just like spies, and they were smuggled in, and they were false. Those who were false were smuggled in to spy out our, and then see the article, our, the freedom, which, freedom means without bonds. And we are not without all types of bonds, but we certainly are without certain types of bonds. And he's speaking of the freedom which we have in Christ Jesus. And that is the freedom from the law, that we cannot be condemned, and we have this gracious privilege. And they wanted to spy it out, just acting in such a low way. And their purpose in so doing was that they shall be enslaving us. But Paul, seeing what they had in mind, said this in reflection. He said, on that matter, to whom not even for an hour do we simulate by subjection. They didn't even pretend to subject themselves to those who would try to do that. And the reason why was that the truth of the evangel should be continuing with you, rather than have the message become corrupted by even pretending or going along with the ideas of the false brethren. Now from those reputed to be somewhat, what kind they once were is of no consequence to me. God is not taking up the human aspect. That's real good. Now from those reputed to be somewhat, for to me, those of repute submitted nothing. What kind they once were is of no consequence to me, for to me, those of repute submitted nothing. Paul knew everything that they knew, you see, but they didn't know what he had. And so they submitted nothing to him, but he submitted a great deal to them in telling them of what the Lord had revealed to him. But on the contrary, perceiving that I have been entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision, according as Peter of, that is, the evangel of the circumcision, for he who operates in Peter for the apostleship of the circumcision operates in me also for the nations, and knowing the grace which is being given to me, James and Cephas and John, who are supposed to be pillars, give to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we indeed are to be for the nations, or to go into the nations, yet they for the circumcision, only that we may be remembering the poor, which same thing, this I endeavor also to do. Well, this is not a difficult section, but there are two things to take note of here, that they perceived and they knew the grace which was being given to Paul, and they perceived that he had been entrusted with the evangel of the uncircumcision. And it's important to see here that the genitive case of the noun is referring to possession, just like the day of the Lord, the Lord's day, the evangel of the uncircumcision, the uncircumcision's evangel, that Paul had been entrusted with that message for those people. And even as Peter had similarly been entrusted with the message for those of the circumcision, or those of Israel. Now, in verse 11, now when Cephas came to Antioch, he's recalling here something that's pertinent to give the introduction to the what he's really going to lead up to here to the Galatians. He says, now when Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, for he was self-censured. And I would say that Cephas should have known to not deem any man unclean. Acts 10 and verse 28 is a good verse on that. When Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, for he was self-censured. And he should have known to not deem anyone unclean, for that was the purpose of the vision of Acts chapter 10. For before the coming of some from James, before those people showed up, you see, he ate together with those of the nations. Yet when they came, he was afraid of these men. Yet when they came, he shrank back and severed himself. That is, he's talking about severed himself from these Gentile people or these nationals. He shrank back and severed himself, fearing those of the circumcision. He felt he'd just have to do that because he was afraid of them. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. The rest of the Jews who were there at the time in Antioch. The rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So that Barnabas, even Barnabas at this time, so that Barnabas also was led away with their hypocrisy and took part in it himself, evidently. But when I perceived that they are not correct in their attitude toward the truth of the evangel. Now, there are some words with real meat in them. When he perceived that they are not correct in their attitude toward the truth of the evangel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, if you, being inherently a Jew, are living as the nations and not as the Jews, how are you compelling the nations to be Judaizing? That is, how are you ever going to carry out this ministry that you have in accord with Isaiah 56 and what the Lord told you in person, where they have to come and do what you're doing, if you who are inherently a Jew are living as the nations and not as the Jews? You're going to have a difficulty, Cephas, in compelling these people to be Judaizing when you act like that. And indeed, the reason why they were not correct in their attitude toward the truth of the evangel was because they were seeing Paul's message. I would say at least one reason would be they were seen as at best inferior, you see. And they were not correct in their attitude because it's not inferior. I would say if anything, it's superior, but it's certainly distinct. And they should recognize that it has its place rather than being a hypocrite and having an incorrect attitude toward the truth of the message. And that's the key, I think, there. Verse 15, we who by nature are Jews, that is, you don't become a Jew in effect by being a proselyte, but you're born that way. We who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the nations, which may be a derogatory thing. I could picture Jews saying the sinners of the nations. No, they were sinners of the Jews instead. We who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the nations, having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law, except alone through the faith of Christ Jesus, we also believe in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law, seeing that by works of law no flesh at all shall be justified. Now, before we go on, let's try to go over this section here, because this is a complicated structure here. And I started this section a good deal, and I think maybe I can share a few things on it anyway. He says that we who by nature are Jews and not sinners of the nations, they had at least come this far to where they had perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law. A good verse on that is Romans 3:20. By works of law, no flesh shall be justified. Figure of speech, flesh for the part for the whole, that is for the whole man, that the flesh or the man is not being justified by works of law. They had perceived that much, and then here's this next clause. You see this, it says, except, and then they add the word alone through the faith of Christ Jesus. Now, if someone really didn't appreciate what the Concordant Version was doing, and they were trying to pick fault with it, they would say, what are you doing adding the word alone? Because it's true that it's not in the Greek text. But what they were trying to do here was get the sense into a difficult section. And I'd like you to bear with me as I try to give what I think is the sense here. When he's saying that they as Jews, having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law, I mean, that's all there is to it. But then we have this statement, except through the faith of Christ Jesus. And I think the sense is, except you're justified through the faith of Christ Jesus, you're not going to be justified. And let me give you a parallel that's on a different subject, but a similar grammatical construction. It's in Revelation 21, verse 27, that I found on this rather difficult section. There are many figures in the Bible where you do have the figure of omission or ellipsis, but I think that a sense of sanity and reasonable wisdom ought to be able to perceive these. It's when, in verse 26 of Revelation 21, and they shall be carrying the glory and the honor of the nations into it, that is, into the holy city, and under no circumstances may anything contaminating or one who is making an abomination and a lie, be entering into it, except those written in the lambkin's scroll of life. Now, it is not saying that it's all right for those who are written in the lambkin's scroll of life to be going ahead and under certain circumstances go ahead and bring something contaminating or abomination or a lie. It's saying that that under no circumstances may anything contaminating or one who is making an abomination and a lie be entering into it. Really, you could say, period. Except those written in the lambkin's scroll of life. Those are the ones who can enter in, and nobody else. That's the sense of it. And you got a similar thing here, that having perceived that a man is not being justified by works of law, except through the faith of Christ Jesus, that is, except through the faith of Christ Jesus, a man is justified, he's not going to be justified. And in that sense, it would be alone, for the sake of making sense here in the version. Well, if you can perceive that you're not justified by works of law, and that except you're justified through the faith of Christ Jesus, and that's Romans 3, verse 22, then if you can perceive that, you can go ahead and do this also. We also believe, you know, having gone that far, we also believe into Christ Jesus. We put our faith in him, into him. We place it into him. We also believe in Christ Jesus that we... or we too, that we, as well as others, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ Jesus and not by works of law. If we can perceive that we're not going to be justified by works of law, we're able to go a step further and perceive that we may be justified by Christ's own faith and not by works of law, that it is his own faith that will justify us if we can see that by what we do, it cannot occur. And we can perceive this, that we may be justified by the faith of Christ and not by works of law, seeing that by works of law, shall no flesh at all be justified. And that's a citation from Psalm 143 and verse 2, as in Romans 3:20. Now, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ consequently a dispenser of sin? Now, here's the point. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, that is, in the work of Christ, if that's where we seek to be justified, if we turn around and we also are found sinners, is Christ consequently a dispenser of sin? Now, I would think of Romans 3:20. Let's turn back there on that phrase, because this is not the easiest words of Paul. I might say that Paul closes this epistle with the words, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." And that has to be, or you can never even understand this, this epistle. Romans 3:20, "By works of law, no flesh at all shall be justified in his sight, for through law is the recognition of sin." That's the point. Since through law is the recognition of sin, and if you put yourself under law, you're going to be found to be a sinner. You see, here in Galatians 2:17. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves also were found sinners, is Christ therefore a dispenser of sin? May it not be coming to that. He doesn't do that at all. Let's note in Romans 7, verse 8. Romans 7, verse 8. Now sin, getting an incentive through the precept, that is, through the command of the law, getting an incentive through the precept, produces in me all manner of coveting. Having the presence of a precept against it actually was, it worked in reverse. It worked against him. Having an incentive that sin personified, rather than sin reacting, is sin personified or sinfulness, being respectful of a command against, in this case, coveting. What it did was just get angry he's personifying sin and saying that sin is not respectful of a command not to covet. Sin just personified, so to speak, just gets angry and has a fit and covets twice as bad, something like that. And so he's saying that Christ is not dispensing sin to us, and yet that's what happens, really, when you put yourself under law. If you're trying to become righteous by means of under law, all it's going to do is make sin personified get twice as mad. And so that's why he says that Christ is not doing anything like putting us in a place that would amount to being a dispenser of sin. That's why he says, may it not be coming to that, that Christ would do something like that. For if I am building again those things which I demolish, and that's what we want to look at in Philippians 3, I'm commending myself as a transgressor. Now, first of all, though, let's turn, hold your finger here, and turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 9. I think these references are really valuable. So glad he comments on some of these things elsewhere so we can know what he is evidently referring to. 1 Timothy 1 in verse 8, first of all. Now we are aware that the law is ideal, if ever anyone is using it lawfully, being aware of this, that the law is not laid down for the just. You see, the law is not laid down for the just, but it's laid down for the lawless and all of these evils and types of things that are mentioned here. The law is not laid down for the just, it is laid down for the lawless. And we, in God's sight, that's the whole point, not in ourselves, but in our position, that's what the evangel is about for a present, we have the position of being declared a righteous man. We're acquitted through the work of Christ, and God sees us complete in Christ. And we don't want to take a position that would commend us as a transgressor. And if we put ourselves under law, we're saying, hey, that man is a transgressor. The law is laid down for the lawless. It's not laid down for the just. And in Christ, we are just, for we are declared righteous. And you can only declare someone righteous who is righteous. And so, as far as how God takes it into account, we are righteous, however much we fall short in ourselves. And when he says, if I am building again those things which I demolish, he's referring to the same things as he does in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. And am even I having confidence in flesh also? So many others were doing this, and he was asking, am even I doing this? He certainly wasn't. If any other one is presuming to have confidence in flesh, I rather, in circumcision the eighth day, of the race of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews in relation to law, a Pharisee in relation to zeal, persecuting the ecclesia. They thought that was the right thing to do. In relation to the righteousness which is in law, becoming blameless. But things which were gained to me, these I have deemed a forfeit because of Christ. And as you read down in verse 9, he did this that he may be found in him, in Christ, not having my righteousness, which is out of law. And that's just unthinkable for a Jewish person under law, or for a proselyte. To not have my righteousness, which is out of law, can you imagine such a thing? No, Paul says that's what I want to do, is to not have that, so that I may be found in him and be complete in Christ. Not having my righteousness, which is out of law, but that is that righteousness which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is from God for faith. Okay, now keeping that in mind, let's return to Galatians. And I'd like to read a note on this from the concordant commentary on Galatians chapter 2 that I thought was helpful. And this is on about verse 17 here in this section. I'll start with verse 15. The commentary begins. Paul then takes up the case from the standpoint of the Jews who were with him. He and they were justified by the faith of Christ, apart from the law. Should they now voluntarily resume their former relations to the law, they would become sinners, and Christ a dispenser of sin. For the law is not laid down for the just, but for sinners. That's that verse I read in 1 Timothy. In fact, to go back under law would prove either that they had been wrong in leaving it, number one, or number two, that they were wrong in returning to its bondage. Rather than Paul commending himself as a transgressor, by building again the righteousness of the law and being a Hebrew of Hebrews and all of that, he had counted those things as refuse and forsaken them. And so he says that he did this in verse 19, for I, through law, or by means of law, died to law, that I should be living to God. And I think a good reference on that is Romans 7, verse 4. That he died to law. It's talking about the claim of law. And once you've died, you cannot be condemned because the matter of the sin and the violation of law has been settled for. I, through law, or by means of law, this happened legally, he died to law, and the purpose was that I should be living to God. He, through law, died to law. Romans 7, 4. So that, my brethren, you also were put to death to the law through the body of Christ. It was legally taken care of through the death of Christ, and that's what Paul brings out in a number of places in Romans 6 and in Colossians 3. He states it as well, that we were entombed together with him, with Christ, through the baptism into the death, that is, of Christ. We were, figuratively speaking, dipped or baptized into that. It's all of these are figures of likeness in the way God takes it into account. We didn't literally die. We weren't even born yet. But as far as the accounting and the reckoning is concerned, it was just as if we did. And so to liken it to us literally dying, because what was accomplished on our behalf was everything that would have been accomplished had we settled for our own sins. But if we should settle for our own sins, we're deserving of death, we just have to die, and that'd be it. And so, rather, I through law died to law, but the purpose was that I should be living to God. So that, rather than having fear hanging over you all the time, taking care of this matter puts us in a position where we may be living to God, and to be doing so without fear of condemnation. With Christ have I been crucified. And that's, I think, of Colossians 3:3 on that passage. You died, and your life is hid together with Christ in God. You died. With Christ have I been crucified. Yet I am living. No longer I, but living in me is Christ. That reminds me of 1 Corinthians 15:10. In the grace of God, I am what I am, and I'm doing the work, and yet not I, but the grace of God. And similarly here, I am living. No longer I, but living in me is Christ. As far as the flesh in the sight of God has died, and we should view Christ alone. We're thinking of the new creation that we have in spirit. We have the beginning of the power of it now by faith in accord with expectation. And in this place, we look forward to the future. And living in me is Christ. Now that which I am now living in flesh, I am living in faith that is of the Son of God. It does not say in the Son of God, but in faith that is of the Son of God. It is in the Son of God's faith, in his faith, that Paul was living. And that's true of us as well. I am living in faith that is of the Son of God, who loves me and gives himself up for me, or for my sake, for the sake of me. I am not repudiating the grace of God. Now you see, his opponents were. They were not repudiating, means to have no place for. They were saying you have to be justified by what you do. But Paul's saying, I am not repudiating the grace of God. By taking the position of setting aside the law and any efforts to become, or even to be trying to become, righteous before God through man's own efforts of obedience to law, Paul set all that aside, and he said that I am, in so doing, is the point, in taking the position that he's taken, I am not repudiating the grace of God. For if righteousness is through law, consequently, Christ died gratuitously. There would be no cause, no reason for Christ to die if you could become righteous through obeying the law. And so Paul was not repudiating the grace of God. He was not having a situation where he said he had no place for the grace of God. But the point was, in turning away from the grace of God, the others were falling out of grace. They had left the realm of grace, and it was a departure down, so he calls it figuratively a fall, and they had come down out of grace into the realm of law, which is certainly a fall, or a gravitation downward, figuratively. And so he says that he wasn't repudiating the grace of God. He had a place for the grace of God, and to give it its proper place, you have to set aside the law. It's that simple. And he said that if righteousness is through law, well, consequently, that is, in that case, Christ died gratuitously. And his opponents were leaving the message of grace, as we read in 1 verse 6. They were transferred from that which had called them in the grace of Christ. But Paul was not having no place for it, as they were. And I think of Romans 10, verse 4, on this matter. Romans 10, verse 4, when he says that even though those of Israel had been seeking to establish their own righteousness, they were not subjected to the righteousness of God, because that is only manifest in Christ, and they knew nothing of it. And he says the reason why is because for Christ is the consummation of law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. I would put those words law for righteousness maybe in quotes or something to set them off, because he's speaking of the idea of following law in order to become righteous. That attempt, following law in order to end up being righteous, that has ended in Christ. But it's not just ended. It's the word of end with the thought of purpose involved. So it was consummated or accomplished. Christ is the consummation or the accomplishment of that system, namely following law for righteousness. That has been ended and completed or accomplished. That system in Christ, that is now ended and an accomplished work that is no longer there. This is the blessing to everyone who is believing. And that is why Paul was not repudiating the grace of God in setting aside the law and only looking to the righteousness which is in Christ. For if righteousness is through law, if you can become righteous by means of law, well, then there's no reason for Christ to die. Chapter 3 begins with the words, "Oh, foolish Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians." I've seen a lot of bumper stickers around, and most of them that have religious or Christian slogans on them, I don't care for it too much, but I saw one that was mailed to me through the mail by a man out, I think it was in the state of Washington, and he had a bumper sticker and it had these very, very words on it, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And I thought that was real good, and he was formerly thinking that he had to keep the Ten Commandments or he was going to be destroyed forever, the same teaching that so many of us had received. And when he came to see that it was based on God's grace, he thought the best way to say that was, "Oh, foolish Galatians." And Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who bewitches you?" He wanted to know who it was. "Who bewitches you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was graphically crucified?" Who was it that had bewitched them? You think of, that's a very strong term, this word bewitch. You think of the idea of cast a spell, a charm, or that type of thing. Who bewitched them or cast a spell on them? I have a reference on this word in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 4, speaking of rash and conceited, fond of their own gratification rather than fond of God. And that's what will happen when a person comes into some kind of a system that would actually want to gratify human ideas rather than see that it's the work of Christ in justification. "This only I want to learn from you." Rather than dealing with many complicated things, Paul brings it down to a simple issue to get them to answer a basic point. This only I want to learn from you. Did you get the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? Which way was it? Did you get the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, they have to acknowledge that it was by the hearing of faith, and that Paul knows that, and that's why he asks them this question. Then he says, so foolish are you, undertaking in spirit? Are you now being completed in flesh? Well, how many of us never saw that? Paul says that it is foolish to imagine that when you come into the possession of God's Spirit by the hearing of the evangel, by the hearing of faith, that it would be foolish to think that you would undertake your beginning of your walk in Christ in spirit and then complete it in flesh. I think that's real significant. So some others would say it's foolish if you didn't have to have it all leave the success with you and the flesh and what it would do and contribute. But Paul says just the opposite, where people say that if it was based on grace, it'd be disgraceful. On the contrary, Paul says you're foolish if you think that that which you undertake in spirit, you would complete by flesh. It's not logical, certainly, and he even says it's foolish. So much did you suffer feignedly, since surely it also is feignedly. Now, I've thought about this statement because this seems to be an ironic statement. And just what may Paul have in view when he says, so much did you suffer feignedly, since surely it also is feignedly. And I would suggest this. I could well picture Paul's opponents needing to claim that the Galatian believers' early experiences were a mere imitation. And they would say, well, back when Paul told you it's believe the evangel and you're justified upon hearing that message, and they would have to say, oh, well, that was just a simulated, that's what this word feign means, that was just a simulated experience you were undergoing back then. That was just an imitation. And so Paul says, so much did you suffer feignedly? Well, if it really was a feigned thing, and you really didn't have the real thing back there, you see, when I taught you, is it reasonable to think, I mean, he's sort of, you know, pleading to them, their common sense. Do you think that you'd undertake in spirit and then complete the whole matter in flesh? Well, if it really was a sham, as my opponents are teaching that it was, and what you have to do is follow them instead of me, do you think that you would have had to suffer for the name of Christ the way you did? Does it seem even logical that that would be the case? So much did you suffer feignedly? Since surely it also is feignedly. Oh, of course, I know they're right, you know, I say. Well, I think that's the sense of it here. And that's, I dealt with that passage a long time. I think that's correct. It's the only sense I can make out of it, and that makes good sense. He then, who is supplying you with the Spirit and operating works of power among you. Isn't that wonderful? This is what God is doing. He's supplying us with the Spirit and operating works of power among us. Did you get the Spirit by works of law or by the hearing of faith? According as Abraham believes God, and it is reckoned to him for righteousness. Now that's the way it was with Abraham. He believed God, and it, that is his believing, was taken into account or reckoned to him for righteousness. And Paul says, did you get it along those lines as Abraham did by the hearing of faith, or was it by the works of law? Again, asking them the same question that he asked back in verse 2, but in this case he gives the example of Abraham to ask them to consider it, and leading them to see that this is the way that God dealt with the father of the faithful, and that he's dealing actually with the rest the same way. Romans 4 speaks of how we walk in his footsteps. Know, consequently, that is, since you know that this is the way it was, that it was by the hearing of faith that you got the Spirit, know, consequently, once you accept that, that those out of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. It's those of faith. These are the sons of Abraham. Now the scripture, perceiving before that God is justifying the nations by faith, brings before an evangel to Abraham. That, and here's the evangel, the particular well message which Abraham was given, that in you shall all the nations be blessed, so that those out of faith are being blessed together with believing Abraham. That is, together with him, those who have faith, out of faith, are being blessed together with believing Abraham. And the whole contrast here is between works on the one hand and faith on the other. And he's saying that those who find the source in faith, those out of faith, are the ones being blessed together with believing Abraham. For whoever are out of works of law are under a curse. For it is written that accursed is everyone who is not remaining in all things written in the scroll of the law to do them. Now, Paul is referring to Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. Accursed is everyone who's not remaining in all things written in the scroll of the law to do them. Now, so many people have had the idea that what we are supposed to do in order to be saved is to get a passing grade. The idea seems to be that you'll be saved if you don't sin too much. They reason that everyone will probably sin a good deal and nobody will get 100, but maybe if you get a 65, at least you'll pass, something like that. Well, that's not the way it is at all. Paul says if you're going to base your position on works, you're going to be under a curse, because of the fact that everybody who doesn't remain in all things that the scroll of the law says to do is going to be under a curse, and nobody remains in all of them, to say the least. And so you're certain to be under a curse if your position is out of works of law. Accursed is everyone who doesn't remain in all that is stated that needs to be done. Now, that in law, not one is being justified with God is evident. That's an important statement. Now that in law, not one is being justified with God is evident. For the just one by faith shall be living. Now it's interesting. The reason why Paul demonstrates that not only were not most justified in law, but that absolutely no one was being justified with God on the basis of law was because of what you read in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, that the just one by faith shall be living. Now, at the time of Habakkuk's prophecy, that was the time when the law was torpid or dormant. The King James says that it was slacked. The priesthood was corrupt, and there was no way, you see, at that time to ever be able to do everything that the law said to do, and you'd be certain to be under a curse, even in that situation. And so Paul is saying that even if you tried to be just back under the law, and if even conceivably you'd done a real good job, so to speak, in Habakkuk's time, when he wrote, inasmuch as the law was torpid or dormant at that time, it was utterly impossible to be just on that basis, and instead the just one, he's speaking of the just one in Habakkuk's day, by faith shall be living. He would live by his faith the promises that God had made that the earth would become the glorious Messiah's kingdom and full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now, the law is not out of faith, but that is what the law is out of, is this, but who does them shall be living in them. And that's Leviticus 18:5. It's being cited there. The law is not out of faith. That's not what the law is sourced in. But what the law is sourced in or based upon is this: do and live. He who does them shall be living in them. Do and live. do not do and be cursed, or even if serious enough offense, die. That's what the law is all about. Do and live, but disobey and have every curse come upon you. Now, isn't it amazing that we could think that that's the way to salvation, is through law, when the law doesn't make it easy? It makes it, you've got to do it ideally, or you'll have all the curses, and yet we would still want to follow that path. It's a strange thing. Now, the law is not out of faith, but who does them shall be living in them. That is to say, that's what the law is all about, that principle. Christ reclaims us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for our sakes. For it is written, accursed is everyone hanging on a pole. And that is to say, he does this, that the blessing of Abraham may be coming to the nations in Christ Jesus. The blessings of the nations come in Christ Jesus, that we may be obtaining the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, in this next section, beginning here in verse 15, Paul illustrates again, and he's trying to, you might say, reason with them, getting them to look at these things logically and practically, and he gives the example of a human covenant to show them that once something is fixed, it's fixed, even in the case of man. How much more so with God? Brethren, I am saying this as a man. A human covenant, or that is to say, even a human covenant. Likewise, having been ratified, no one is repudiating or modifying it. And the whole point is, people would go, they would go back and they'd say, yes, I know it says that in the promises made to Abraham that all nations would be blessed, but that doesn't mean anything, because don't you know what he said to Moses? That if you don't obey all the works of the law, then you'll be cursed. And so the usual reasoning that was done and what among the Galatians was, don't take seriously what it says in Genesis concerning the blessings to the nations through Abraham, because after all, we all know what it says about law by Moses. And that is the same principle that so many churches in principle follow, exactly that same idea of, because it says the wicked shall be destroyed, therefore, God will not become all in all. The same kind of reasoning. But Paul says, brethren, I am saying this as a man, a human covenant, likewise having been ratified, no one is repudiating or modifying it. Now to Abraham, the promises were declared. This is Genesis 22, verses 15 through 18. The promises were declared, and to his seed. Now, we would wonder what was intended by the word seed there in Genesis 22. But Paul interprets it by God's Spirit so that we understand for certain what was intended as the seed spoken of in Genesis 22. The promises were declared, and to his seed. He is not saying, that is, God is not saying, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. This is the interpretation of it, see. But as of one, and to your seed, which is Christ. The expression your seed there in Genesis 22 is to be interpreted to refer to Christ. That's the point. And to your seed, then Paul explains, which is Christ. Now this I am saying, a covenant having been ratified before by God, the law having come 430 years afterward, does not invalidate, so as to nullify the promise. For if the enjoyment of the allotment is out of law, it is no longer out of promise. That's like, if it is in grace, it's no longer out of works. You can only have one source for something. It's either this way or it's that way. And the moment you say that it's this way, you can no longer say, yes, but it's that way. If it's this way, this is the way it is. For if the enjoyment of the allotment is out of law, it is no longer out of promise. And Paul says, we've got to get clear on what's the source. Is it promise or is it law? And he says that it's a matter that it was out of promise in many places here. Yet God has graciously granted it to Abraham through the promise. And that is, he has graciously granted the promise that all nations will be blessed through the seed, which is Christ. And it was a matter of grace. It was graciously granted to Abraham that he would thus be the father. God has graciously granted it to Abraham through the promise. It was promised, and you can never work in this idea of so-called conditional or a promise based on works, because it was a graciously granted promise. What then is the law? Since you know that the law doesn't do what people think it is as a means of salvation, constructively, if we can get rid of that idea, we do want to know what purpose does it have. What then is the law? Here's the answer. On behalf of transgressions was it added. Now, the Authorized has some entirely different thought here, but really this is correct in the Concordant, and I think there may be some other translations that have the sense that here. This rendering, on behalf, is a form of the word grace. It's charin, charin. This is the accusative form of grace, and it's used as a preposition with the genitive case, as we have it here with the word of. It's the accusative form of grace, and it's used as a preposition with the genitive case. On behalf of transgressions, that is to say, as a favor, for the sake of transgressions, so that there would be such a thing as transgressions. Where there's no law, there is no transgressions, Paul says in Romans. And so to speak, if you will, as doing a favor so that there would be such a thing as transgressions, or on behalf, we would say in English, of transgressions, the law was added. What was it added to? He's saying added after the covenant was made to Abraham. Now, to get the force of that word, on behalf of, so we can see the importance of this rendering, because this is the real sense of it. Look to Luke 7, 47. Let's begin in verse 46. With oil my head you do not rub, yet she with attar rubs my feet. On behalf, you see it? On behalf of which I am saying to you, pardoned are her many sins. And again, on behalf of which, as a grace to her. That was the point. And again, it wasn't out of her works, but this was the one who the Lord in his wisdom graciously pardoned her many sins, on behalf of which I am saying to you, pardoned are her many sins. And so no one would question, and you can clearly see that the force of it is a real good rendering to have this on behalf of here in Luke 7:47, and it's the same thing in Galatians 3:19. What then is the law? On behalf of transgressions, or the transgressions, that is the transgressions which would come as a result of there being the presence of the law, on behalf of transgressions was it added, until the seed should come to whom he has promised. And again, the seed, which is Christ, to the seed which he has promised, being prescribed, that is, that the law was being prescribed through messengers in the hand of a mediator. And in some glorious way, there were messengers of God that were of active service in the giving of the law to Israel. And the mediator was Moses. Now, there is no mediator of one. And in this case, as far as the blessings referring to Christ. Now, there is no mediator of one, yet God is one. Is the law, then, against the promises of God? The question would come up, well, if it was only added on behalf of transgressions, so that there would be transgressions, and the matter of the promises is certain, whether there's law or not, then we might wonder, well, is the law against the promises of God? Paul says, may it not be coming to that. For if a law were given that is able to vivify, really, righteousness were out of law. You know, if that were the case, Romans 8 is a good reference here. Romans 8, verse 3. For what was impossible to the law, in which it was infirm through the flesh, did God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sin's flesh. And concerning sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. That's a very important statement, that sin in the flesh was condemned in the work of Christ. That's where the condemnation was taking place. And elsewhere it's spoken of as a judgment. So we're very scriptural if we speak of the judgment of the cross, which condemned sin in the flesh. So the condemnation, that's been taken care of in the work of Christ. And the only thing that is left are corrective judgments for mankind. The condemnation has been settled. Well, back in Galatians chapter 3, we know that the law was not against the promises of God. For if a law were given that is able to vivify, really righteousness were out of law. That system will not lead to vivification because it's not what God has planned. That would lead to man's glory instead of to his glory. But here's the purpose. But the scripture locks up all together under sin. The scripture, perhaps statements in the Psalms, for instance, that Paul cites in Romans 3, you know, such as all have sinned and all have gone out of the way. There's not one that is just, not even one. That's what I would think of here. But the scripture locks up all together under sin, that the promise out of Jesus Christ's faith may be given to those who are believing. The purpose was so that the promise out of Jesus Christ's faith may be given to those who are believing. Not speaking of man's faith in Christ, but of the promise which was out of Jesus Christ's own faith. And so that on that basis, that is why the scripture locks up all together under sin. Whether you're under a law or not would depend on whether God ever gave you his law, and he's only given that to the nation of Israel. But all are locked up together under sin. Every man is. He has sinned. Now, in verse 23, Paul says, now before the coming of the faith, and I would say with the article here, the faith, it's referring to verse 22, Jesus Christ's faith. Now before the coming of the faith, we were garrisoned under law. Now chapter 2 and verse 15, we who by nature are Jews. That's the verse I would put beside the word we here. Chapter 2 and verse 15, we who by nature are Jews. Now before the coming of the faith, we, that is we Jews, were garrisoned under law, being locked up together. But here was the purpose. For, or to lead into, the faith about to be revealed. The whole purpose of locking them up together, putting them in a position where they all had a curse hanging over their head, was not to condemn them forever, but was done in order to ideally put them in the place for the faith about to be revealed, just like God locks up all together in stubbornness, that he may be merciful to all. In this case, those under law, the Israelites, were locked up together for the faith about to be revealed. So that, here was the purpose, and this statement right here in verse 24 answers verse 19's question, what then is the law? He explains it all between here, and then he directly says here, so that, here is what the law amounted to, so that the law has become our escort, pedagogue. It was like that which would lead the little children to school. I understand this word was used in Greek literature. And so to speak, it, instead of leading them to school, the law led them to Christ, who is the consummation of the system of following law for righteousness in order to become righteous. The law has become our escort to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. So on the contrary of any idea that the law could either nullify God's promises or be against them in some way, the law was the ideal thing to lock you up so that there would be no hope in yourself, and out of Jesus Christ's faith, the blessings would thereby be given to be justified out or by faith. Important statements here. Now, at the coming of the faith, again the article, I would think it's referring back to Christ's faith. Now, at the coming of the faith, we are no longer under an escort. Paul says, we, again, it's we Jews, we are no longer under an escort for you. And the you would refer to the people of Galatia who never had been under the escort of the law. But he's saying, I know that we're no longer under an escort, for you are all sons of God. And you see, before, prior to the time that the blessings of Paul's evangel were given, becoming a proselyte was the only way that the quote-unquote Gentiles could approach God, and then they could never do so as sons. But since Paul knows that these people, who were never even proselytes, are sons of God, he knows that certainly we Jews then are no longer under an escort. The Galatians never were. But he's saying that we who believe this message, we're certainly under, of the Jews, that we're no longer under an escort. That's evident due to the fact that the Galatians were sons of God. And so certainly the Jews who were believing the same teaching had that same privilege. That's the sense of that portion. That the reason why was, for you are all sons of God through the faith in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say your faith, but the faith in Christ Jesus. For whoever are baptized into Christ, it's not speaking about whether any action that people had, whether it was with water or not. It's a figure of speech of who were placed into Christ. We are in Christ. Well, how did we get there? Well, we were, as it were, dipped into him, even as we are figuratively in him. For whoever are baptized into Christ, put on Christ, in whom there is no Jew, nor yet Greek. There is no slave, nor yet free. There is no male and female, for you all are one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you are Christ, consequently, you are of Abraham's seed, enjoyers of the allotment, according to the promise. That is not out of law. He said these many statements in verse 18, and verse 8, and verse 16, here in the third chapter, that it's in accord with the promise. And the word is down, or accord, according to. The basis was the promise. And that's the whole key here to this whole argument as you go through the third chapter. Now he says, now I am saying, for as much time as the enjoyer of an allotment is a minor, in nothing is he of more consequence than a slave, being master of all, but is under guardians. Even though he's master of all, as long as he's a minor, he's of no more consequence than a slave, but is under guardians and administrators until the time purposed by the Father. Thus we also, and again, the we Jews, thus we also, when we were minors, were enslaved under the elements of the world. Now, before we go further, Paul is going to explain how they are no longer so enslaved under the elements of the world. I would like to just note a few passages on this subject. The being enslaved under the elements of the world is parallel to verses 10 through 12 in the third chapter. They were out of, they were in a situation of having, accursed is everyone who's not remaining in all things in the scroll of the law to do them. And that's why it was a position of slavery, and a very bad slavery. They didn't have any freedom. They were under certain condemnation, and it was only God's mercy, in many cases, over long years, that kept Israel from continually experiencing all the curses of the law. We were minors. We were enslaved at that time under the elements of the world. Let's notice Hebrews 2, verse 15. Hebrews 2, and verse 15. Let's begin in verse 14. Since then, the little children have participated in blood and flesh. He also was very nigh by partaking of the same, that through death he should be discarding him who has the might of death. This is the work of Christ, discarding the adversary, discarding him who has the might of death, that is, the adversary, and should be clearing those whoever, in fear of death, were through their entire life liable to slavery, who were through their entire life liable to slavery. And when they were enslaved or liable to slavery under the elements of the world, and were in the position of being accursed for not remaining in all things written of in the books of the law, those were the elements of the world that they were concerned with. Now, let's turn to Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, verse 15. And reading here, that for you did not get slavery's spirit to fear again. You see, slavery's spirit leads to fear. And it's only logical that it should. If you're enslaved, then the position is you're accursed, you see. That's logically going to lead to fear. That's what slavery's spirit does. But the Romans, in hearing Paul's evangel, knowing that they were being led by God's Spirit, and so consequently were sons of God, that is, no longer minors, that's the sense, no longer down at this level, but at the, up at the place of sonship, but rather they got the spirit of sonship. So instead of having fear of condemnation and curses, you have the spirit of sonship, which cries, Abba, or Daddy, Father. And he said, you didn't get that spirit again. But the point is, back when any of the Romans, and evidently many of them were Jews, were under law, you did have the, everything has its attendant power or spirit. And slavery has its, just as everything else does. Just as there's the spirit of sonship, there's the spirit of slavery. Slavery's spirit. And so, and it would lead into fear, of course. Now, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. Remembering that if Paul's message is actually followed, you don't get the spirit of fear, but you have instead the spirit of sonship. Now, many of the Corinthians were evidently in danger or perhaps already corrupted in their apprehensions and the things they understood and think about and thought about by the craftiness of the serpent, who was in the process of deluding them, much as Eve had been deluded. And Paul was concerned that their apprehensions should be corrupted from the singleness and pureness which is in Christ. For if indeed he who is coming is heralding another Jesus, whom we do not herald, or you are obtaining a different spirit which you did not obtain, or a different evangel which you did not receive, you are bearing with him ideally. You see, it's a very immature, foolish thing to do. If you have the spirit of sonship and someone comes along and puts you in a place where you would have the spirit of fear again, how foolish can you be to bear with a situation like that as if it were ideal, saying, well, let's be tolerant or something like that. So there's a different spirit, and that would be a, when a person could ever think that was ideal, it would only be because their apprehensions had been corrupted to think that sort of thing. Well, those are powerful verses to show that as long as you're enslaved under the elements of the world or in the position of being accursed, if you don't remain, as everyone fails to do, in the works of the law, you just have a place of a minor, and you're enslaved with a spirit of fear under the elements of the world.